Father, thank you. Thank you for your grace, for your word, for the indwelling Holy Spirit, for the believers that are assembled here this morning by your grace, who have been drawn out of darkness into your wonderful light. I pray that as we turn to your word, you would use it as a molding time, a shaping time, an encouraging time, an exhortative time, a challenging time, a rebuking time if necessary. Do what you will through your word to mold us and shape us into the image of Christ, that we would be better tools in your hand to advance the kingdom for your glory. So we submit ourselves to you this morning, expecting great things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, depending on who or what you are listening to, the world is a pretty bleak place. Not a lot of room for joy and gladness out there. Not a lot of room for celebration and thanksgiving. If we're not careful, even believers can be lulled into that kind of nearsightedness as well, and begin parroting some of those things without hope that the world proclaims. We need to be careful to not follow the pattern and cry of the world. When times are hard in the world, and even within the church, both corporately and in our individual homes, we have an opportunity to stand in stark contrast to the normal worldly response, because we are different. We have an obligation as God's beloved, as God's blessed children, as God's blood-bought believers, to sing a different tune. In the vacuum of genuine worship, in the vacuum of thanksgiving and true worship, the church has a responsibility to let our light shine with prominent praise from the pastor. Notice it is prominent praise from the pastor, not prominent praise from the pastor. But this is an exhortation for all of us, not just the pastors. We're going to see as we go through this psalm, this great psalm, we're going to see three different categories that we will put things in. Now, this is not going to be, you know, surprise, surprise. I'm not going to preach conventionally. I have a hard time doing that. But we're gonna kind of move through, and we're gonna see three different categories as we kind of break this psalm up. We will see the activity of praise. We will see the object of praise, and we will see the quality of praise. And all of that will be an exhortation to us to do what the church was designed to do, to render appropriate praise in response to those commands to the object that we are directed to and in the manner in which we are called to render them. Follow along as I read Psalm 100. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and bless his name. For the Lord is good, His steadfast love endures forever, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, sadly, this, make a joyful noise. I know, you guys are snickering. You already know where I'm going with this. This is often used of, oh, bless her heart. She's making a joyful noise to the Lord right behind me. But that is not what is going on here in this verse. This is not a tagline to excuse the often singing of beloved saints, though joyful it may be. This make a joyful noise is really one word in Hebrew, and it is a battle cry. It is a victory call. It is a celebration to the Lord. Make a joyful noise in light of who God is and what he has done. An example of this can be found in 1 Samuel, verse 4, chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. In this scene that, you know, we kind of expect would turn out better than it actually does. But it's kind of neat. They bring the Ark of the Covenant into the camp, verse 5. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." Now, as you continue reading the story, the nation of Israel is judged by the Lord, and they fall to the Philistines because they thought they could use the ark as a little trinket and display this little trinket, and then God would show up, as if you can order around the Lord. But there is another scene. Turn backwards a few more books to Joshua chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, some of the classic children's stories. This stuff is better than anything Hollywood could put together. Joshua chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war, going around the city once. Then shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat. And the people shall go up, everyone straight before him.'" Verse 20. "So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city." It's like, I mean, you just see these men of war with maybe painted faces. Don't go to Braveheart. That's the wrong thing. Holding their weapons and holding fast to the word and promise of God that Jericho had been given to them. And in celebration of God's decree that Jericho had been given to them, they walked in obedience, in fact, 7 times around the wall, and shouted a great noise, a great joyful shout to the Lord, a victory cry, and the wall fell. Beloved, we have a greater victory in Christ. We have a greater victory in Christ. Amen? Revelation 5. We're cheating. We're going to the end of the book. We can do that. Beginning in just verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look upon it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. And between the throne and the 4 living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with 7 horns and with 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent out into the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the 4 living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, who is Christ, by the way, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, believers. This is the kind of songs, the kind of cries, the kind of chants that we should be crying as we understand and enjoy the victory that we have in Christ. Continuing in verse 9 of Revelation chapter 5. Worthy are you. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, for every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the 4 living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. And the church said, "Amen." Oh, we know the end. It has been given to us. It has been delivered to us through the sacrificial work of Christ. The victory has been won. Shout a joyful battle cry in victory. Make a joyful noise, O church. And make sure that that joyful noise is not about you and what you are doing. It has nothing to do with you. Anything you are able to accomplish in your heart, in your home, in the church, or in your community is because of Christ. We are to make a joyful noise to the Lord. It is in celebration of the Lord for the victory that He has delivered in Christ. It is His joyful noise. It is rendered to Him. And it is a command to do this. A command. And we see that this activity of praise, the very first one, is to make a joyful noise. To shout that battle cry of victory that we have in Christ and aim it at God in celebration and worship. And that is a command that goes out to all the earth. To all the earth. There is a command for every man, woman, and child to repent, to turn from their sins and place their faith in the finished work of Christ. To repent. Repent and believe. And this is what we, ambassadors for Christ, are to herald in the world. To call sinners to turn from their sins and to lay hold of Christ. To lay hold of the victory that He has provided over sin and death and the grave. And join with the rest of the redeemed, making a joyful noise to the Lord. And a proper outworking of that joyful noise is not just singing super awesome songs in our car or in the shower by ourselves. It leads us to do that collectively and corporately with others who have been redeemed, and it leads us to serve. It leads us to respond in service, in worship, in activity, as we use the gifts that God has given us for the upbuilding of the church. Reminded of the scene in Isaiah. Where Isaiah in Isaiah 6, he sees this great vision. He sees the Lord seated upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe fills the temple. And as he looks upon the Lord, the holiness and the glory and grandeur of the Lord, in comparison, he realizes that he is in big trouble. And he says, "Woe is me, for I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory." And as this scene of worship and glory and holiness continues to be unfolded for Isaiah, and he sees heavenly beings worshiping the Lord, his response to the question, "Who will go for us?" is an enthusiastic, "Send me! Send me! I will go! I want to serve you! I want to be employed for your service!" These activities of praise include serving the Lord. We praise the Lord in our service. And this is incredibly crucial as He is advancing the kingdom through broken vessels, through the redeemed. Galatians 6:10, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone," but pay attention, "and especially those who are of the household of faith." Why? Because we need to serve one another so that we can be ready to minister the gospel to a hopeless world. We need to minister to one another so that we put the love of Christ on display. And a watching world looks at a group of diverse people who would have nothing to do with one another, nothing in common outside of Christ and the love of Christ that has drawn them out of darkness into his glorious light, and they are loving and serving one another, and a watching world goes, wow, what in the world is going on with that group of people? That's why when we gather around the gospel, we gather around Christ. That's why the first ping pong church of Emporia is a dumb idea. Because we don't rally around activities and our preferences and our clubs. We rally around Jesus. Though ping pong is fun. As we serve one another, ultimately our service is aimed at the Lord. Labor as unto the Lord in your service, because it is praise to the Lord. And we are to do it in this quality, with gladness. With gladness. What a joy, what a privilege to use your gifts, to use our gifts for the upbuilding of the church. What a joy to serve one another and praise the Lord while we are doing it. What a joy to use the gifts that He has given us for His glory and for the encouragement and equipping of the church. So much more, I must continue hacking on the fly. Verse 2 continues. And track with me, stay with me. We're going to go slightly out of order, but it is okay. We're going to get all of it in there. We are called to come into His presence with singing. And I want to pair the end of verse 2 with verse 4. Look there. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him and bless His name. And notice what's going on. We are called to this activity of praise to come. To enter, to move, to be moving in a direction. And the direction that we are to move is into His presence. As we see in the tail end of verse 2, come into His presence with singing, this synonymous idea, or into His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, or enter His courts with praise. This is to come, to pursue, to enter into the presence of the Lord. This is a command, believer. This is a command. And this pairs up with a command, a negative command in Hebrews 10 for you and I, believers who have been bought with a price, to not forsake the assembling together of yourselves. And we are in a season where sometimes we need to do things a little differently. And we understand that. We all should extend grace to one another in those times, and we understand that. But there is a very different thing than a complete forsaking of the assembling together of yourselves, a forsaking of this command to come, to enter into the presence of the Lord. I want to highlight something. Notice this praise, this activity of praise to come and to enter is aimed at the Lord. As you are coming to the presence of the Lord to assemble for corporate worship, are you more excited to see your friends? Or to pursue that after church activity, whether it's by week or not? Or are you excited to come into contact with the living Word of God, to come in contact with God, come into His presence, come into His presence. And I want to highlight another thing that stands out. As you compare those three parts, both the end of verse 2, come into His presence with singing, and then in verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise, we have to notice that we are commanded to come and to enter, and that is directed at the Lord. But as we are coming to the Lord, we are coming with things. Notice, come with singing. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Words matter. Now let's say that you invite the Colstons over for dinner. And the invitation goes like this. Hey, we'd love to have you guys over for dinner. Why don't you come with some steaks? Now that's a very direct request. Now should I just show up and knock on your door and say, where's the steaks? No. I was asked to bring the steaks. So here's the point, beloved. It is not the leadership's responsibility, it is not Tyson's responsibility to whip you into a worshipful frenzy. We don't come into this place and think, all right, Tyson, how many hymns are you doing this week? Or no hymns this week? Wherever you may land on that. These are our responsibility. We are to come with singing. We are to come with thanksgiving. We are to come with praise. That doesn't just happen. There is a particular way that that comes about in the heart of the redeemed. Turn to Colossians chapter 3. Beginning in verse 16, we are commanded to do this. That has a necessary fruit that allows the believer who seeks to praise the Lord and to obey this portion of Scripture to do it. Verse Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How do you do that? Because the word of Christ is dwelling in you richly. So what are you teaching? The word of Christ. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What is that birth from? A heart full of God's word. As we allow the word of Christ to dwell in us richly. And so the point that I think these verses are making, though it is not to the exclusion of corporate worship, there is an emphasis on individual worship as you prepare your heart to join the corporate worship of the saints. Are you tracking with me? This happens before we come here. The worship and praise that the church does doesn't start and stop on Sunday morning. It is the activity of the life of the redeemed. And as we are submitting ourselves to the Lord, as we are allowing the word of Christ to dwell in us richly, as we are saturating ourselves with Scripture, and the fellowship of the saints, as we are stirring one another up toward love and good deeds, we are preparing ourselves to praise Him better. And that happens every day for a believer It should. Is that true for you? Are you coming with singing? Are you coming with thankful hearts? Are you coming with praise? Or do you need some outward motivation once a week to get you there? If that's so, you're doing it wrong. And continuing, since I cheated and we already have verse 4, we're going back to verse 3. I told you it'd be a little twisty. And this is obviously inseparably connected with how we prepare ourselves to come with singing, to come and enter into His presence with thankfulness and praise. It is not a disconnected emotionalism. It is not warm fuzzies for Jesus. It comes from knowing. It comes from knowing the Lord. In fact, I want to point out in verse 3 that once again, this activity of praise, this command for us, is square at us. It is our responsibility to know that the Lord, He is God. We are to know the Lord. We are to know that Yahweh is God. That doesn't happen passively. That is an activity of praise that ought to be a feature of the life of a believer. Biblical ministry, biblical Christianity ought to be known by this: to know Christ and to make Him known. To know Christ and to make Him known. That is the call to the church. That is what we have been called into to do. To know Him and to make Him known. We're commanded to know God as He has revealed Himself in His Word. In this verse, we're told, know that Yahweh is God, Elohim. This word is the very first word that we see referencing God in Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Notice there is no presuppositional teaching in the scriptures in Genesis. And okay, now there's this supernatural being, and He's invisible, and now he's one of a kind. And then here's some stuff about Him. It just says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And our finite brains, apart from the supernatural intervention of God, go, ah. But what this does is it reminds us that God is the creator. Know that Yahweh is God. He is the creator. It reminds us to place God where He is, because we are so often forgetting who God is, that God is the creator, that God is in charge, that God rules and reigns and we don't, that it is His kingdom. And we tend to put ourselves at the center of the universe that God created instead of leaving Him where He belongs. A.W. Tozer, in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, in chapter 1, he starts off this way. He says, the most important thing about someone is what they think about when they think about God. That is incredible. The very last paragraph of that chapter, he says this: "The heaviest obligation laying upon the Christian church today is to purify and elevate her concept of God until it is once more worthy of him and of her, the church. In all her prayers and labors, this shall have first place. We do the greatest service to the next generation of Christians by passing on to them the undimmed and undiminished, that undimmed and undiminished noble concept of God which we received from our Hebrew and Christian fathers of the generations past. This will prove the greater value to them than anything that is in art and science." That is incredible. What he is saying is knowing God is very important. And we stand on the shoulders of giants. And they have studied the scriptures and have passed on a synthesis of understanding. This is what we have come to believe the scriptures to teach. Those things have been put together in different forms. There is really super good books like Knowledge of the Holy and others. There is systematic theologies. There is creeds and confessions. Now, a long time ago in the early 1800s, there was a popular phrase that was not helpful to the church. And the popular phrase was, "No creeds but Christ." And while I understand the sentiment behind the phrase, what it did was it divorced the church from the great truths of our fathers of the faith who studied and synthesized scripture and put forth what they believed by conviction the scriptures taught. There's incredible creeds. One of which I'm going to read some of. It is the Athanasius Creed. And this is a creed about the Trinity, the triune Godhead. Now, Athanasius was embroiled in a battle over theology in the 4th century. And as those who were trying to appeal to him to not be so stern and harsh and hard told him, "Do you not understand that the world is opposed to you? That the world is believing this doctrine that presented Jesus is not God. Don't you understand, Athanasius, that the world stands against you?" And his response was, "Then Athanasius stands against the world." And on his tombstone, written in Latin, is Athanasius, contra munda. Athanasius against the world. And he did so as he defended the faith, written and attributed to him based on his theological study and defense of Trinitarian theology. The Athanasian Creed reads this: "Whosoever desires to be saved should above all hold to the Catholic faith," that is the invisible universal church. Don't worry, it's not Roman Catholic. There's a difference. Talk to me afterwards if you still need help. "Anyone who does not keep it whole and unbroken will doubtless perish eternally." Scary. "Now this is the Catholic faith, that we worship one God in Trinity, and the Trinity in unity, neither blending their persons nor dividing their essence. For the person of the Father is a distinct person, the person of the Son is another, and that of the Holy Spirit still another. But the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one, their glory equal, their majesty co-eternal. What quality the Father has, the Son has, the Holy Spirit has. The Father is uncreated, the Son is uncreated, the Holy Spirit is uncreated. The Father is immeasurable, the Son is immeasurable, the Holy Spirit is immeasurable. The Father is eternal, the Son is eternal, the Holy Spirit is eternal." On and on and on. And this is a synthesis of the study of Scripture presented in a form that is descriptive of what they believed. Now, sadly, we treat many of these confessions and creeds like the junk drawer of our house. It's like, we don't want to throw it out, but just put it in here. And then you open it up, you're like, what's this screw for? I have no idea. Let's save it. But they're far more valuable to the church. Not that we agree with every jot and tittle and every word. There are things that we need to continue to be good, faithful Bereans to see if these things are so. As we read these things and say, well, I don't know. I mean, does the Bible say that? That's the end, right? But our responsibility is to know the Lord. And as we come to know Him, we come to know Him in the relationship that we have with Him. And that relationship that we have with Him is we are created, we are creaturely, and He is the Creator. And as verse 3 continues, we see that unfolded in a beautiful way. So stay with me as we continue. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Now, before we go too far with this verse, we have to note something. That at first reading, it seems like it is about us. He made us. We are His. We're His people. He just loves us. We're the sheep of His pasture. But really, beloved, it is not about us. It is secondarily about us. It is primarily about the Lord. It is primarily about the Creator. And I want to highlight something that is just beautiful. And you see it in the original, and by God's grace to us, it has been retained in most English translations as well. That section, it is He who made us. Notice, who does it start with? God. And we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Notice it's talking about us who are sheep, us who are creatures, who have been created and cared for and sustained, continue to be sustained by the Lord, and He is at the beginning and He is at the end. And we are hemmed in. We are kept in. Everything about us begins and ends with God. Everything about us that has any significance begins and ends with the Lord, the Alpha and the Omega. We are in the middle, and He is protecting and guiding us. And we are His. He owns us. And when He commands us to make a joyful noise to the Lord, to serve the Lord with gladness, to come into His presence with singing, to know Him, to enter His courts with His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise, to give thanks to Him, to bless His name. Because we're His and He cares for us, He not only has the authority and right to command us to do that, but it is our joy to respond. It is our joy to respond. It is our joy to respond with prominent praise from the pasture. There are incredible treasures that have been passed down to the church. These creeds, these systematic theologies. But nothing is on par with Scripture. The things that we know about God, the things that we know about ourselves, rightly, come from Scripture. Beloved, as you are listening to the many voices out there that want you to be frightened, to be fearful about what is going on with this country. Who are you listening to? Do you recognize who you are? Do you recognize who you belong to? Do you recognize that the victory is ours in Christ? There is coming a time, likely, that will be very difficult for us, for the church. And there is no time like now for the church to stand in contrast to that and render prominent praises from the pasture, to resound the hope and the joy and the worship that is ours in Christ, that has been victoriously won for us, so that we can stand bold and be ready to answer for the hope that is in us. I promise, the time is coming for that. We are to give Him thanks. Think about the ways that the Lord has blessed you. Just start with salvation, believer. Just start with salvation. It has pained me, and I confess, I think I've even vocalized and thought some of these things. It has pained me to hear the downcast, beaten, discouragement about 2020. And oh, this is 2020. Oh, this is finally over. And oh, now this. Wait a second. Wait a second. Jesus is still ruling and reigning, right? He's still seated upon the throne. Let's bring it right down to our environment. In His provision, in His ruling and reigning, are there not those who have come to faith in 2020? There has. He that has conquered sin and death and set captives free, removing the chains, continues to do so. And beloved, He does so through our faithful obedience to communicate the gospel. For our battle cry, our joyful noise, is not marching around Emporia and screaming, "Ah!" But the battle cry that we herald is a message. It is a name. It is a person. It is a King who is high and lifted up and victorious, who has conquered sin and death. The victory is ours in Christ. That is the battle cry. That is what we proclaim. Not as weirdos screaming in our front yard, but as very precise gospel communicators, we communicate the power of God, which is the gospel that saves sinners. It always has, and it always will, if we will but submit and obey and resound prominent praises from the pasture. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for the victory that is ours in Christ. We thank You that we indeed can make a joyful noise to the Lord. Our joyful noise needs to come from a place of knowing, a place of Your revealed word. Lord, help us to communicate with clarity the gospel, to be ready to respond with answers for the hope that we have, for the joy that we have. and the praise and the thanksgiving that resounds because of Christ. Give us opportunities, even if those opportunities can't come at difficulty and trial to us. Lord, use us to advance your kingdom. Give us opportunities to herald the truth. Lord, use us. Ready us to be obedient stewards of the gospel, the victory that is ours in Christ. In his namesake we pray. Amen.